scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 1. Continuing along in our study of Psalm 139, dealing with God's creative power. Reading Genesis chapter 1, the entire chapter. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We thank the Lord for his word.
That tune that we sang was written by Mark Webb. And I trust that that will remind us to pray for him and his wife, Linda. Linda is battling cancer. The situation is quite grave. But they're honoring the Lord, and the Lord is blessing them and strengthening them. So please continue to pray. And when I get an update, I'll pass it on to you. Dear brother and sister and faithful servants of the Lord. Now please turn to Psalm 139, and we want to turn our attention tonight to verses 13 to 18. Let me read that to you. Psalm 139 and verses 13 to 18. We won't take time to read the whole psalm. I'm sure you're quite familiar with it. But we'll read this section, which we're going to look at tonight. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Unfortunately, there is a lot of space given to Richard Dawkins, that strident, eloquent, irrational, atheistic writer, when more rational and cogent arguments come from other atheists, people tend to gravitate to Dawkins because he has charisma and because he has a nice turn of phrase in the way he writes. So anyway, CNN earlier this year interviewed him, and since he in October is going to do another tour of the U.S., they reprinted and republished this this interview. In the interview, Dawkins says evolution is not a controversial issue, and it's really not a controversial issue because he says it's really the only game in town. He says there's only one game in town as far as serious science is concerned. It's not that there are two different theories. No serious scientist doubts that we are cousins of gorillas. We are cousins of monkeys. We are cousins of snails. We are cousins of earthworms. We have shared ancestors with all animals and plants. There is no serious scientist who doubts that evolution is a fact. The hubris and, frankly, the ignorance is quite stunning. But of course, we know that there is another game in town, and we've just read about it. And David is telling us that God has created everything, and in particular, God has created David. David has talked about the fact that God knows everything in verses 1 to 6. And then he's talked about the fact that God is everywhere, verses 7 to 12. And now in this section, he turns to the fact that God has made everything. But you have to remember that David is not engaging in an academic exercise here. He's not concerned just to fill up his mind, not concerned just to fill up our minds. But he's concerned about the impact that theology has. When he considers theology, the doctrine of God, he's concerned about the fact that that have an impact upon us. And we must live out the truths that we profess to believe. And so when he speaks about the fact that God has made things, that God is creator, he is excited about the fact that God is his creator. And so ought we be to be excited about the fact that God is our creator. So our subject is going to be what David has turned his attention to. And we turn from the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God to the creative activity of God in David's life and in ours. Now, as I said last week, David's purpose is that we have great thoughts of God so that we might give God the place in our lives that he ought to have. We ought to have great thoughts of God so that we would respond by magnifying his name, by honoring him and glorifying him and praising him. And so we must pray that as we study what David has to say about the creative activity of God, that that will be our response. That we will have greater thoughts of our God and be astonished at him and be moved to praise him. So then what do we learn about the creative activity of God? Some basic things, but wonderful things. The first is this, that God made you. God made you. Who made you? Where did you come from? As a grandfather, it's lovely to hear our little grandchild answer the catechism question. Who made you? God made me. That's great. What a privilege to be able to teach children that. Teach them these fundamentals, these basics. Who made you? God made you. The world tries to answer that question. If you ask them, well, now, where do you come from? Who made you? Well, they try to answer it. Evolutionists try to tell us that they know where we came from. They know who made us. Perhaps you've heard of Thomas Huxley, a relative of Aldous. Thomas was an ardent evolutionist in the 1800s, a great supporter of Charles Darwin. And he said that he was an evolutionist because, now listen to this is the reason, he was an evolutionist because the alternative of special creation was unthinkable. So there are certain presuppositions they have, and they eliminate the supernatural. They eliminate the divine. So it's unthinkable that there be a special creation. So there must be an alternative. Well, we'd expect that kind of thing from people who are outside of Christ and who, according to Romans chapter 1, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and who, according to Romans 8, are hostile to God by nature. So we sympathize with that kind of response. We understand where it comes from. It breaks our hearts to hear it. But we recognize that it is because men and women by nature outside of Christ are strangers to God and hostile to him, and they want to do whatever they can to get away from him. They are those who by nature have gone astray. And so it breaks our hearts, but we understand that. Huxley defined a humanist in this way, and this is true for all of these folk. A humanist is someone who believes that man is just as much a natural phenomenon as an animal or a plant. That is, body and mind and soul were not supernaturally created, but were products of evolution. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." That's the biblical perspective. We sang, "Sovereign ruler of the skies." And we said, "His decree who formed the earth fixed my first and second birth." That's our God. He is the God who has created us. And you are here today as a Christian because God fixed your first birth. He formed you in the womb. And God, in grace, fixed your second birth. He made you alive in Christ. And so here you are tonight, those of you who are Christians. And we've come to worship God because of his grace and his power. So yes, the biblical perspective is very clear. From Genesis chapter 1, we know that God made everything, and he made man in particular. From John chapter 1, we know that Jesus was involved in the creating of everything and in the creating of man in particular. That's the biblical perspective. Here in verse 13, David says, "For you formed my inward parts." Some translations will have "create," and that's a very appropriate way in which to translate the word that David uses here. God formed and God created my inward parts. And then you have in the second phrase, "You covered me in my mother's womb." You covered me. The word "covered" can mean covered. The way you would shelter. Let's say you have a little bird there and you want to shield that little bird from, let's suppose it's shivering, it's been hurt, and so you cover it with your hand. That's the significance of that word. Or it may be, and some translations have it this way, "You wove me." It's hard to say exactly which it is. But what is clear is that in the womb, when you were in the womb, or think of these babies that are now in the womb in our church, the hand of God is upon them. When you were in the womb, God's hand covered you. These little children that are in the womb now, in the wombs of these ladies in our congregation, the hand of God is active there. The hand of God is covering those little children. And they're children, not fetuses. So, David says, "The hand of God, the sovereign hand of God was upon me." Verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." The lowest parts of the earth is a strange way of talking about the womb. It's the place that is the place of secrecy. "When I was made in secret." The phrase "in secret" is parallel to the lowest parts of the earth. All he's talking about is the womb. And there in the womb, God skillfully wrought something. The word "skillfully wrought" is a word that elsewhere is translated "embroidery." To do embroidery, to be involved in needlework. Well, it's an extraordinary picture. God is involved in the work of needlework and embroidering in the womb. And he is knitting together these various parts. And he's making a baby. It's an extraordinary thing to consider. So yes, God made you. He made you in the womb. E.J. Young, he has a wonderful little book on Psalm 139 called "The Way Everlasting." E.J. Young was a great Presbyterian commentator of a bygone day, faithful minister of the Word of God. He says, "It is one thing to speak of creation in general. It is something else to realize that God is our personal creator. We are not the creatures of chance, as the evolutionary teachers tell us. We are not the creatures of chance, merely happening in some inexplicable way to appear upon the scene of history. We are here for God has created us. And from the first instant of our creation, even before our birth, we were wholly in His care. Truly, the doctrine of divine providence is a blessed thing. It teaches that God cares for us. And the reason why this doctrine is a blessed one is that it goes hand in hand with the doctrine of creation. Before birth, while we were yet in the womb of the mother, God watched over our ways. And the reason why He did this is that it is He that formed us. He brought the embryo into existence. From the beginning then, we were in God's hands. God created us. And the fingerprints of God are all over the child. That little child looks like someone who has been made by God. That little child, he or she, is clearly the handiwork of a divine mind, the handiwork of a supreme being. Because they are incredible. Not perfect. They're children of Adam. But they're marvelous. We are told that from the beginning, these little babies, these little children in the womb have a complete genetic code. And so the genetic code is in place, and that determines what they're going to look like and characteristics and traits and so on and so forth. God alone can do that. I want to recommend a book to you, The Case for a Creator by Lee Strobel. He has a series of those. The Case for a Creator is a very helpful book. Now again, Lee Strobel is not someone we would see eye to eye with on every point of doctrine. But this is a very helpful book. And I want to read something to you. I'm going to read something fairly extensive here. I hope you can try and follow this. He's going to talk about a DNA and the genetic code and how significant that is to demonstrate that we are not just the products of chance. We are not at all the products of chance, but rather there is a mind, a divine and infinite mind behind the creation of a human being. Strobel organizes his book along an interview. And so he goes to this expert and that expert, comes to Stephen Meyer here, and talks about things and questions them. So he says to Dr. Meyer, he says, let's talk about DNA. You've written that there is a DNA to design argument. That is, when you study the DNA of a human being, it shows that there must be a designer, a divine mind behind who we are. Meyer removed a pair of gold-rimmed glasses from his shirt and put them in his pocket and began to give his answer. Very simply, he says, I mean that the origin of information in DNA, which is necessary for life to begin, is best explained by an intelligent cause rather than the types of naturalistic causes that scientists typically use to explain biological phenomena. When you talk about information in DNA, what exactly do you mean, I asked. Well, we know from our experience that we can convey information with 26 letter alphabet, or 22, or 30, or even just two characters like zeros and ones in the binary code and with computers. One of the most extraordinary discoveries of the 20th century was that DNA actually stores information, detailed instructions for assembling proteins and so on. Now, his point is this. We need to recognize first that DNA stores information. Now, he says, the question comes to him, what you are saying is that DNA is like a blueprint for how to build proteins and ultimately how to build a person. He says, no, DNA is more like a library. The organism accesses the information that it needs from the DNA so that it can build some of its critical components. And the library analogy is better because of its alphabetical nature. In DNA, there are long lines of A, C, G, T. If you want all the details, you can read his book. That are precisely arranged in order to create protein structure and folding. To build one proton, you typically need 1,200 to 2,000 letters or bases, which is a lot of information. And that raised the question again as to the origin of information. Now he says later on, I believe that the presence of information in the cell is best explained by the activity of an intelligent agent. Bill Gates said that DNA is like a software program, only much more complex than anything we've ever devised. Isn't that interesting? That's highly suggestive, says Dr. Meyer, because we know that at Microsoft, Gates uses intelligent programmers to produce software. Yes. Information theorist Henry Kostler said as far back as the 1960s that the creation of new information is habitually associated with conscious activity. So when you study the genetic code, when you study what makes us what we are, it's impossible to not envision an intelligent designer, a divine mind behind it all. In fact, Dr. Meyer says, I think the information revolution taking place in biology is sounding the death knell for Darwinism and chemical evolutionary theories. The attempt to explain the origin of life solely from chemical constituents is effectively dead now. Naturalism cannot answer the fundamental problem of how to get from matter and energy to biological function without the infusion of information, DNA, from an intelligence, God. It's worth reading this book. We know so much more than they did in the 1850s when Darwin published his book about us. We know so much more about what we are like. And we know so much more about what has gone on. We know so much more about these fingerprints of God, the God who wove us together in the womb and left his fingerprints there to show, no, you are not the product of time plus chance. You are the work of a sovereign God. Now, this has tremendous implications. If we say that God made us, if I say that God made you, it has tremendous implications for our lives. For one thing, if God is busy forming the child, man has no business killing the child. Talk about that more later. What's more, if God has knit us together in the womb and made us what we are physically, then you and I ought to be content with what we are physically. We ought to be content with what we are physically, with our height and our characteristics and the like. R. Kent Hughes, a very faithful preacher in the U.S., and he writes about what he calls the body industry. He says, if anything trumps the fashion industry in promoting immodesty, it's the body industry. The body business lives on the promotion of the myth that you cannot be happy without the body that you desire. And you can have the body that you want through diet and exercise. Never mind the realities of genetics, that you were born with a God-given body type as a mesomorph, ectomorph, endomorph, because you can be morphed. Never mind because disciplined diet and exercise will change you into a God in your own image. The industry pours untold billions into perpetuating the myth. And then he gives us an example of how this works. He tells us about a man whose name is Owen McKibben. He's a model. And they phone him up. And he's going to be on the cover of a magazine called Men's Health. But even though he's in pretty good shape, he has what is called Olympic grade condition. He's not buff enough. His abs must be perfected. So for 3 grueling months, he eats almost all protein, ingests virtually no sugar. I don't know how you survive, but that's what he does. And he goes for it. He punishes his abs, pumping weights, running stadiums and doing incessant pull-ups and leg raises until finally his body fat is less than 7% and every muscle and vein bulges under his professionally tanned skin and he's ready. So then they go and they do the shoot and they put him on the cover of the magazine. He's been photographed on Miami's Biscayne Beach with the waves in the background. Water all around him, tanned skin, and perfect abs. After this, the editor-in-chief of Men's Health will spend a full week obsessing about the cover, choosing from over 30 mock versions of the cover. Readers, now listen to this, readers have to want to be the guy on the cover. And there he is in all of his ab splendor. And guys like us look and say, oh. That's what we want to be. And if we're like that, if I could have abs like that, everything's going to fall into place. Women will come flocking, get rich quick, and life will be peachy. It all comes down to abs. Well, that's just bizarre, isn't it? And the fact is, once in a blue moon, you see fellas like that. But the rest of us, we're just what we are. And that's all we're going to be. That's the way God has made us. And I'm not saying you shouldn't try to be healthy. And if you have a couple of abs, I mean, great. I don't want to be those sour grapes here. But what I'm saying is you've got to be content with what you are, the way God has made you. I'm never going to be a basketball player. I've got to be content with that. I'm 5 foot nothing. That's the way it is. So you recognize that God has made you who you are physically. And you're content with that. God shaped you in the womb. You're not what you are by accident. You're what you are by design from God. And so you thank the Lord for that. But one day you're going to have a spectacular, perfect body. I mean, if you're a Christian, you're going to have a body like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be perfect. That'll wait. In the meantime, we are what we are. And we need to be content with that. Well, that's the first thing then. God has made you. Enormous implications. Secondly, God made you in His image. God made you in His image. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. Yes, David says, God's works are wonderful. God has worked in a fearful and a wonderful way to make me. And David says, I know that. I know that well. Well, I want you to notice two aspects of David here. David is physical and spiritual. Obviously, he's physical, but we need to recognize that he is spiritual as well. Because the evolutionists and the teachers out there, and biology teachers and who are secular and evolutionary-minded, they're going to tell you, if you ask who is man, they're going to say, well, now, you're just physical. That's all you are. You're just the body. But the Bible says, no, that's not the case at all. We are physical and spiritual beings. David says in verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. Now, inward parts, literally that is, you formed my kidneys. Now, when David says kidneys, he doesn't mean literally kidneys. No, in those days, the kidneys were the seat of the emotions and the will. So, for instance, in those days, if you were living in those days, you'd take your wife out for dinner and on your anniversary, and you'd have a candlelight dinner at a local restaurant, and you'd gaze into her eyes and you'd say, oh, I love you with all of my kidneys. Right? And she looks at you with some disbelief and he says, no. From the bottom of my kidneys, I'm devoted to you. Because the kidneys in those days were the equivalent of the heart today. So we say, I love you with all my heart. And we don't mean that thumping thing that just pumps out blood. No, we're talking about the seat of the affections and the will. We're talking about the immaterial part of us. And that's what David's talking about. That's what God formed in him. And so God is working him. David is not just a physical being, but he's a spiritual being as well. Look at verse 14 again. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There is more to David than something physical. This pulpit is physical. It doesn't praise God. You and I are physical and spiritual. We praise God. We have the capacity to praise God. We've been made in the image of God. David, in fact, is so enthralled with God. You see, in verse 13, he begins to talk about what God is doing and what God has made. And in verse 14, he turns, he says, I will praise you. He's talking about what God is doing and done, but he can't help but praise God. And then you come to verses 17 and 18, and he's so enthralled with God that he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. You see, when you think about theology, you just can't help but praise God. When you deal with theology and it really grips you and you really understand it, and it's not just an academic thing, and it moves your soul and you want to praise God. Let me suggest to you as an aside that if you teach theology, if you teach the Sunday school class, if you teach theology to your children, you ought to do it in such a way that demonstrates to them that you are touched by this. This is not just an academic exercise. This is not just passing information down to them, but this is telling them and talking to them about something that thrills your soul and moves you to praise. In fact, E.J. Young. I quoted E.J. Young to you. He says, if we are not moved to praise by the contemplation of God's attributes, we may well examine our hearts whether we possess the true knowledge of God. When the devout heart begins to contemplate the greatness of God, it loses itself in wonder, love, and praise. And that's what happens with David. And he's talking about what God did and how God made the child in the womb. And he says, I will praise you, O God, for what you've done. And so we ought to respond ourselves. And so God made us. And God made us body and soul. And we're body and soul with a capacity to worship God, a capacity to be in relationship to God, because He has made us in His image. That's why we read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God says, let us make them in our own image. Now, what does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, it means several things. It means that we speak, we can communicate, because that's how God is. God speaks. God talks. He's talked to us in His Word. He's spoken to us by His Son. And so we're able to speak because we're in His image. We have a sense of morality. We think about right and wrong. We think about justice. And we have a sense of morality because God is holy. Animals don't think about holiness and justice and whether all is right with the world. And when the lion devours the antelope, he doesn't sit around afterwards thinking, well, was that right? Doesn't care. Belly's full, he's happy. Are they happy? I suppose. Morality is something that is true of us because we're in the image of God. We have relationships. And we have relationships because we're like God. Because God has relationships. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so God has made us as those who have a capacity to have relationships. We're in His image. God has made us those who have dominion over the earth. Well, because God is the king, God's the ruler, and so we're in His image and we're going to be like that. God is creative, and so we can create things. We can create music and poetry and buildings and so on and so forth, because God has given us that capacity, and He's given us that capacity because we're in His image. And so we reflect who God is. God has given us rationality. We can reason. God can say to us, come, let us reason together. We don't say that to dogs and cats. We don't say that to birds in the air. God says that to us. He says, come, let us reason together. And we can reason because we're like God. We're in His image. And then we have an aesthetic appreciation. We can look outside and say, well, that's beautiful. You look at the sunset. You say, that's magnificent. You look at a work of art. You look at a Van Gogh and you say, that's just tremendous. We can do that because God's like that. And we can do what David does here because we are not animals. We're not dogs. We're not slugs, contrary to Dawkins. No, we can say, I will praise you, God. And we can do that because God's made us. He's created us. And He's created us in His image. To be like Him. To be able to relate to Him. Now, this is something we should be profoundly thankful for. That God has not just created us, but He's made us to be those who have a relationship with Him. And then, of course, I mean, if you're a Christian, you understand that that image has been marred. You know about the fall, and you know what the fall did to that image. But you also know what happened when you became a Christian. You know what Paul says in Colossians 3:10. Look at verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. That's what happens when you become a Christian. That image which was marred and defaced at the fall is being recreated, and you're becoming more and more conformed to what? To the image of Jesus. To the image of God. You are becoming more and more a perfect reflection of what God is like. You're not going to become divine, but you're going to reflect Him in all of His beauty and holiness. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? To be a Christian. And that's why David can worship God. David was a child of God because of the grace of God, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah of God, Jesus Christ, trusting the mercy of God, covered by the blood that pictured the blood of Jesus that would come later. Oh, David is a child of God. He can turn to God in praise because of Christ. It's a marvelous thing. What does the world tell us? What do they say about who man is? Well, they tell us that you're just stuff. You're just physical things. The average human being is made up of enough carbon to make 9,000 pencils. That's how helpful you are. It's enough phosphorus to make 2,200 match heads. Enough fat to make 7 bars of soap. Guess it. That's troubling. Enough water to fill a 45 liter barrel, and enough iron to make a 2-inch nail. That's who we are. Listen to Bertrand Russell. This is who we are. He says, man is the product of causes which have no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental co-location of atoms. Why are you the way you are? Well, you know, these atoms just happen to be in the same place. And so there you are. Oh. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the noonday brightness of human genius is destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. A Nobel Peace Prize winner, by the way, won the Nobel Prize for Literature as, quote, a champion of humanity and freedom of thought. It's interesting, when you listen to people like this who have that kind of view, they push God to the side, dismiss him as irrelevant and non-existent, and they say that man is a nothing. They have to live lives the way we do. It's interesting to read what they say at the end of their lives. Listen to what this man, Bertrand Russell, listen to what he said near the end of his life. He said, when I survey my life, it seems to be a useless one, devoted to impossible ideals. And what a philosophy! The best years of my life were given to the principles of mathematics, his magnum opus, in the hopes of finding somewhere some certain knowledge. Listen to this. The whole of this effort, in spite of 3 big volumes, ended inwardly in doubt and bewilderment. Isn't that tragic? He comes, this great brain, he comes to the end of his life and he says, I'm bewildered. It's tragic. Oh, the Bible says God made you. If you're not a Christian, I'm telling you this from the Bible. God made you. You didn't climb out of the slime. You're not a cousin to the apes. God made you. And he made you in his image. And he made you for himself. And Augustine said that God made us for himself, and we will find no rest until we find our rest in him. God made you in his image with a capacity to worship, with a capacity to know him. And by the grace of God, your sin can be conquered and you can come to know him in Christ. And so when you become a believer in Jesus, God begins to remake you in the image of the Lord Jesus. Begins to rid you of the sin. begins to make you holy and holier and holier and holier until one day you stand around the throne at the end of history and you are perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus and you are righteous in all your parts and you will be with Him forever. That's what God designs for people like us. God made you. God made you in His image. And God wants you to be conformed to the image of Christ when you believe in Him. Thirdly, God made you for a purpose. God made you for a purpose. Look at 15 and 16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your books they all were written. What was written? Well, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. You see, there's a purpose to life. All these great minds, the existentialists, the nihilists, the postmodernists, these people tell you, well, you just can't know what the purpose is, if there is a purpose, and there probably isn't. But the Bible says, no, there is a purpose. God has a purpose for people. He's a sovereign God who's in control, and He ordains all of these days. David looks back, he says, when I was in the womb, all of these days were written down. All the days of my life were planned by you. E.J. Young says, if we translate the Hebrew literally, we may notice what an expressive thought is here given. Days were formed, and there not one among them. Expressive as is this thought, it nevertheless is difficult and requires careful consideration. If we understand the language aright, he is saying that the days of his life were actually formed before even one of them had come into existence. All of his life, the details of each day had been written down in the book of God before any of these days had actually occurred. Is there a sovereign God on the throne of the universe? David says, absolutely. And even when I was in the womb, things were planned for me. And the details of my life were set. There's a wonderful text that I mentioned this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul has been glorying in the fact that we're saved by grace, he goes on to say in verse 10 of Ephesians, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What David says of himself is true of you, that God prepares your days. He has a purpose for your life. He has work for you to do. He has a witness for you to give. He has service for you to render. He has lives for you to affect. And He's got it all planned. If you're a Christian, that is tremendously comforting and exciting. You're not just fumbling and bumbling along in the dark through this world. I mean, God has everything under control. It's ordained from before the foundation of the world. All the days that are appointed for you. You're not rolling the dice here. It's all in God's hand and all under God's control. And as we read this, David, you know, this is strong teaching with regard to the sovereignty of God. But David doesn't throw up his hands and say, no. And rebel the way sometimes even Christians do. No, David rejoices in verses 17 and 18. He just can't believe it. The thoughts of God are so astounding and amazing. They're awe-inspiring, and he's moved to praise Him for it. He's astonished at this sovereign God who knows everything, who is everywhere, who created all things, who created him, and has ordained all the circumstances of his lives and all the details of his days. And he says, how can I respond to this except to praise Him? And David's comforted and encouraged by that. The views of the evolutionists, it's tragic. It's sad when you think about what some of these folk believe. Daryl Dawkins quotes a... Did I say Daryl Dawkins? Daryl Dawkins was a basketball player. Chocolate Thunder, they called him. But you didn't need to know that. Richard Dawkins quotes a colleague of his named Peter Atkins, who says, "We are the children of chaos, and the deep structure of change is decay. At root, there is only corruption and the unstemmable tide of chaos. Gone is purpose. All that is left is direction. That is, we just keep moving. This is the bleakness we have to accept as we peer deeply and dispassionately into the heart of the universe." Purpose is gone. The only thing left is to keep moving. Just keep moving. And frankly, that's how some people make their way through life. But if you're a Christian, you know that God has made you. If you're a Christian, you know that you're made in the image of God. If you're a Christian, you know that God has made you for Himself. If you're a Christian, you know that you've come to know God. And you are fulfilling by His grace the purpose for which He made you. If you're a Christian, you're glorifying God in this life. You're living for Him. And you can say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ. And my life is just wrapped up in Christ. It is infused with purpose and significance because it is being lived by the power of God and for the glory of God and for the honor of Christ." You live a vitally significant life because it is a life being lived by the power of God and for the glory of God. It's a tremendous privilege to be a Christian. It's tremendously exciting to know Christ. And if you're not a Christian, we commend Him to you with all of our hearts. Well, God made you, and God made you in His image, and God has made you for a purpose. How do we respond to this? First of all, we will fight abortion. If all of this is true, and it is, we will fight abortion. We will support the Pregnancy Support Services of Hamilton. There's a bill that is being put forward in Parliament. If you haven't heard about it, talk to someone who's on Facebook. They'll tell you about it. And you want to do what you can to support that. So we'll fight abortion. Secondly, we will praise God. In light of these things, we'll praise God. We'll look at a little baby. And haven't we had the joy of doing that? And will we not have the joy in days to come of doing that? We'll look at these little babies. We'll praise God. And frankly, you can look at yourself and praise God. Seriously? Yes. Because you're the handiwork of God. And one day, you're going to be perfect. You have some flaws today. One day, you'll be spot on. So we praise God for what He's done. Thirdly, you give Him your allegiance. You give Him your allegiance. If you're not a Christian, you should be a Christian. God made you. You owe Him your allegiance. He created you. He made you in the womb. You shouldn't be a rebel. You shouldn't run your own way. You shouldn't dismiss Him. You really don't have a right to do that because God owns you by virtue of having created you. And so you should repent. And you should believe in Jesus. And you know what an exciting and glorious thing it is when you do become a Christian. I hope you know that. When you become a Christian, as we've been saying, you're forgiven of all your sins. And you begin to be restored to the image of Christ. To be what you ought to be. What you should be. And so yes, you should bow before King Jesus. And trust Him for salvation. Fourthly, as Christians, we should give ourselves to Him, body and soul. Body and soul, He made us. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we ought to give ourselves to Him. He owns us by virtue of having created us. And we are His by virtue of Christ having died for us. So we give ourselves to Him. We lay ourselves on the altar. We say, Lord, use us. Use me, body and soul. Use everything that I am and have for the glory of Your name. So we give ourselves to Him. And lastly, we try to get to know Him better. If you're a Christian, it means that you know God. That's what it means to be a Christian. You know God. And if you're a Christian, then you want to get to know God better. I mean, you read this psalm. How many times have we read this? And you come at it again. You open it up a little bit. You study it and say, wow, that's tremendous. That's exciting. I didn't know God was like that. And your vision is expanded. Your horizons are broadened. You begin to see something more of the height and the depth and the breadth of the knowledge of God. And you begin to understand why God said in Jeremiah chapter 9 that we ought not to glory in riches and in power and the like, but glory in this, that we know God. Well, yes, we want to glory in that. And we want to glory in knowing Him better and learning more about Him and diving headlong into this book and learning about what He has to tell us there about who He is and enjoy Him in that way. So we want to get to know Him better. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word together and of knowing that You've created us, knowing that You've recreated us in Christ, knowing that You've made us in Your image so that we might reflect Your glory, and knowing that for those of us who are Christians, You've recreated us in Your image so that we might in a more glorious way reflect Your image. So, Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We marvel at Your grace. Pray that You will bless Your Word to us, to saint and sinner alike. Call sinners to Yourself, we pray, and make us, who are believers, more and more conformed to the image of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.